Imagine if you were trying to make some soccer team, some national team. One of the questions you would really need to know is who's the coach and what kind of things is he looking for? Because I'm trying to try out here and I want to be approved at the end of the day. Maybe a job interview might be the same sort of situation where you need to know something about the person conducting the interview, the person who has the authority to say either yay or nay when you walk out of his office. And you want to be approved. That's what it comes down to. And there perhaps is not much more important than these sorts of questions when it comes to approaching God and being pleasing to him. On the one hand, who is he that we call God? Who is this King of Glory, as we're going to see? And on the other hand, what must I do to be acceptable to him? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? These are the questions that this psalm asks. And it asks it in two pairs of questions. One, verses 8 and 10, has the same question asked twice. Who is this King of Glory? And verse 3 repeats a question in different terms. He says, who may ascend on the one hand, and who may stand in his holy place on the other. There are no questions more important than these, perhaps, for us as we consider who we are before our Lord. The way we answer the first question about the nature of God is going to have tremendous implications on what we do with the answer to the second question, what would he have us to do? If we consider God to be, for example, some giant teddy bear in the sky who sort of overlooks whatever our faults are, but just is there to be lovable toward us, who's blind to our shortcomings, but who's like a pet or like your pet dog who loves you no matter what. If that's the way God is, then it's going to have a lot to say about the way we respond to him in obedience or in faithfulness or in truth. If God is that cosmic genie in the sky, the one who gives us what we wish for, if only we rub his bottle just right, then it's going to really impact the way that we see our responsibility before this God. If he's some distant government official who is concerned about the general welfare of his people, but only in those general terms, but is not particular and not very personally involved in those things, then it probably doesn't matter so much how we live as long as we keep things generally in tow. If he's a tyrant who demands things from certain people and is harsh in his punishment, then we better toe the line. He might be moody or unpredictable. There's all sorts of ways we could answer, who is this God? But the way we answer, it's going to impact the way we choose to live. So our theology, it matters, and we better get it right. We need to understand God rightly. If we understand him wrongly and live according to what we understand wrongly about God, it will not, for that reason, change God. We will still answer to the God that is. And so we need to have a right understanding of that God, and thankfully he's revealed himself in the scriptures, in the Bible, and it's to that that we want to turn even here. As we go to Psalm chapter 24, if you'll turn there with me, I'll be reading. It's a Psalm of David, who writes, "The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah." In this psalm, David is exploring, on the one hand, the character of God, and on the other hand, his expectations for us as his people in light of who God is. And so my hope is that as we see some of these things in this text, that we will come to celebrate God's character the way David does here in this psalm. And that as we look upon these things, we might also be part of that generation that he speaks of here in verse 6, who seeks God's face with a certain gladness in our obedience, a joyful-hearted sort of surrender to him. That's what the psalm is really calling for as we approach this King of Glory. And we are going to begin this psalm at the end. We're going to be looking, first of all, at the second question, that is verses 8 and verse 10. Who is this King of Glory? And we'll arrange this, our dealing with this psalm around those two questions. First of all, dealing with verses 8 and 10, and this question of who is God. And the second question we'll look at is with regard to what he expects of us as his people. So this first question, who is this King of Glory that we're looking at here? These final verses of the psalm in verses 7 through 10, they sound so formal, don't they? Almost like a liturgical sort of something that would have been read in the context of the formal worship of Israel. And indeed, that's the way it was dealt with. The lines are repeated in very structured sort of ways. Verses 7 and 8 are repeated almost exactly in verses 9 and 10, with only a slight difference in the way the answer comes as to who this God is. It's hard to know exactly when David wrote this, but it seems to have anticipated something of the welcoming in of the king, and the Davidic king at that. Probably not the King David, but the Yahweh king, the king who is promised to David, the one who would be a descendant after him forever, the coming Messiah. And later in Israel's history, this psalm became so widely used and popular within the liturgy of Israel's community. Even in the exile, after the destruction of the temple and the Jews are sent away, this became a regular reading in the weekly worship of the Jews. So that when they returned back and rebuilt the second temple there, this text was their weekly reading on Sundays as they celebrated God's sovereignty over all the earth. This was a very regular reading. In fact, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of this psalm, at the heading, along with a psalm of David, it indicated that that's what this psalm was to be read at, is the first day of each week. And so you can almost hear the worshipers coming into the temple with these sorts of words coming from their lips, calling out for the gates to be opened up and for the ancient doors to be lifted, celebrating the presence of God among his people and his sovereign care and loving protection that he exercises toward them. And so therefore, with that background, you have Psalm 24 probably being read on Palm Sunday. Think about the story of Jesus' own life. And here he is on Palm Sunday of Passion Week and entering into Jerusalem, like it says in Matthew 21, where the folks are laying down the palm branches and such. And it was on that same day, on that same Sunday, that this would have been read in the temple, where the people are shouting Hosanna outside. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Like it says in Luke 19, and the priest inside reciting these words. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And here's Jesus entering the city, and the people asking, who is this? Like it says in Matthew 21, and the priests in the temple chanting, who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. So this was this sort of questioning that's going on in the psalm, though, is not about ignorance seeking understanding. It's not a person, the priests, for example, asking who he is because they don't know. What it is an opportunity by this rhetorical sort of questioning to make a statement about God's greatness and his glory. What it is an opportunity in the context of the corporate body of Israel as they came among the people of God to worship in the temple, to proclaim his excellencies, reciting the words of this psalm, allowing for the people to respond about the greatness of their God. And so with that question and with that background as to the use of this psalm, I want to go back to the beginning of the psalm because that's where this question first begins to be answered. It's asked in verse 8 and 10, but he begins the answer in verse 1. Verse 1 and 2, he writes, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. These verses, they speak of God's glory of creation. And as we've had the opportunity this last couple months to begin to go through some of the Psalms, this is one of the recurring themes that we've seen is creation and its glory. But creation is not, as some would say, perhaps your naturalistic philosophers and such, that it's the ultimate thing and that we're all just a part of this ultimate blob of mass and matter and motion and such and chance. And it's not about the pantheistic religion, which sees somehow the creation itself is the end and the ultimate thing to be worshipped. But instead, the scriptures speak of creation, albeit glorious, nonetheless distinct from its maker and created. Therefore, what we see in creation as to its glory only points to the glory of its own maker. It points beyond itself. And so this God who creation speaks of, it's the God who has made heaven and earth. It's the God who has established the earth and the world upon the seas and upon the rivers. This language, I think, trips people up sometimes when they think about the earth as we see it here upon rivers and seas, and they think geographically as if that's the point. And it's certainly not the point. Often the rivers and seas are used in Scripture and even in outside Scripture to speak of the unrest and the chaos of the universe. And the Canaanites would even worship those things. They had a god of the river and a god of the sea. And here God is said to have established the earth upon those things, upon the waters, subduing its chaos and raging of the river, putting it down, bringing all things under his control and putting all things in order. That's the point here. The extent of his sovereign control then is absolute. It says it's that he's over all the earth. He's created it all and all that it contains. And even with that, all those who dwell in it. Man is not outside of God's control and his authority. So because God has made it, he owns it. It's his property. He possesses it. Nehemiah 9:6 says, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and heavenly host bows down before you." 1 Chronicles 29:11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all." Psalm 99:1, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake." This is the way the scriptures speak about God's sovereign reign over all the earth. And because all the earth belongs to him, all who dwell upon it are accountable to him. He is not only the God of Israel, he is not merely a tribal God, but is God over all the earth. All the earth is subject to him, for he made all people. All other supposed gods and philosophies of man, which men have come up with to answer for the big questions of life, they're lies. They're lies, for God has spoken and revealed himself. Our Creator has communicated to man. And so we bow our knee and say, "Lord, answer us. Who are you?" And the answer is given in verses 1 and 2. He is the sovereign Creator and ruler over all. And he picks up with this answer again in verses 8 and 10. "Who is this King of glory? A Lord strong and mighty, like a warrior, mighty in battle. He's Lord of hosts." This language of host is about armies. He's the Lord of armies, in charge of all. "King of glory," he says in verse 10. What a picture. What a picture these final verses give to us here, with the high king himself riding out in battle and then returning back to his city, having been victorious over his enemies, and the people waiting, just waiting in the city for the king to return with the armies, overwhelmed with joy to see him return and with the victory there in hand. And this is the kind of singing and that would go out from the city. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may enter in." This is not a scene we are familiar with. We do not experience it today in our culture. We don't even have a king. The rulers that we have, they wouldn't think of entering into the battle and fighting in behalf of their people. If they did, I'm not sure it would help. The closest thing that we have to this that I could imagine would be something more like your hometown sports team after winning the championship game and coming back home and having the parade there to meet them and usher them through the streets and the crowds cheering all with the silver and black for the Raiders or something like that, right? That's the picture you have here, but with things far more important than trophies. This isn't about a trophy case. This is about moral victory and spiritual victory and eternal victory and glorious victory, things that matter. And throughout Israel's history, this is what God has been for his people, is a warrior king. Think about the way he delivered his people from Egypt, so much so that in Exodus 14:14, Moses communicates it this way. He says, "The Lord, Yahweh, he will fight for you while you keep silent." You don't have to fight. He said, "I'll fight for you." Think about the way the Lord delivered the promised land into the hands of the Israelites under Joshua. They went in defeating armies that were larger than they and soldiers that were giants in the land, as it says, and bringing down walls of Jericho by marching around and blowing trumpets. It wasn't the trumpet blasts. It was a God who fought for them. David himself, the man of whom they sang, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." It was that same one who, as a younger man, fought in his inexperience against Goliath and brought down the giant with a sling. This was the Lord who fought. The Lord who fought for his people. Throughout the Old Testament, you see God's people praise him for being their mighty king, their warrior king. The song of Moses in Exodus 15, after they were delivered out of Egypt, he sang, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." Psalm 89 picks this up again. "O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains. You have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted." 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. "O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you." This is the way the scriptures speak about God, this King of glory. Isaiah prophesies that one day there will be this King of glory who returns. This Yahweh who has been their help all along will come in physical form to earth the way that he will, of course, fulfilled ultimately in the Messiah. It says, "A shoot shall spring up from the stem of Jesse," in Isaiah 11, "and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and he will strike the earth," he goes on to say, "with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." When Christ returns, this is the kind of warrior king-like approach he's going to take. That's why Revelation speaks the way it does in chapter 6, where John writes, "I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." And again in chapter 19, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. This is our God, creator of all the earth, and a warrior full of glory and strength. And so we are left with a second very important question. If we understand the first answer, that he is indeed this kind of God, then we don't come in willy-nilly. We don't come in overlooking and winking at sin. We don't come in on our terms. We don't just make up the God in our own likeness according to our own ideas and perspectives and desires that we wish a God would be like. We come in bowing the knee. Lord, what would you have me to do? Who would you have me to become? What would you do for me that I might grow into the image that you have for me? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Verse 3, and who may stand in his holy place? The language here of these questions in verse 3, this hill of the Lord, it's a reference to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. The tabernacle of God was there with David. It's later on the same location where the temple would be placed. It was a high point in Jerusalem, and it's where the worshipers would rise up. They would literally climb the hill to get to the place of worship. And so the question is, who, when he ascends the mountain of the Lord this way, will the Lord, who's present with his people, actually embrace? Who will he accept and welcome into his presence? The implication is, of course, that some he will not accept. The Lord rejects many. Many will never know his favor. They will instead be the objects of his warrior wrath. Obviously, we are not still trying to climb the physical Mount Zion to worship in the physical temple. It's not even there. The temple is no longer present. Even if we thought we were under the law, we would be in dire straits, for there's no possibility of actually accomplishing those things in the sacrificial systems as was once required. But we are not under the law, nor under its sacrificial system, but we are still trying to approach the Lord. He is still King and glorious, and he is still master and ruler, and he is still the creator of all things. And we want to be pleasing to him with our lives. And so the question that David answers here is just as important for us as it ever was for them. The one who seeks his favor must prepare himself to come before his presence. Nothing more important could be to us than this, to be acceptable to God. More important than our health, more important than financial security, good friends, good family life. Nothing's more important than this. And so David answers the question, who may ascend God's hill and stand in his holy place, with verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. In sum, what this is indicating is that what the Lord requires is holiness. It's a holy place made for a holy people to worship a holy God. No surprise here. This is a requirement we see throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament and the New. You see the New Testament even build its case for this requirement on the Old. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, for example. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. You are living stones, he goes on to say in chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, 5. You are living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a holy race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So more specifically, what is this? How does he work this holiness out here in his language? He speaks of having clean hands and a pure heart. The hands represent All that we do, our actions, and our heart is the motivation of our life behind the hands. So that's what he means here. What the Lord requires is not mere obedience forced from external constraint. He's not looking for a mere appearance of holiness, looking good on the outside. What God requires are hands that work righteousness because of the heart that's pure that motivates that righteousness. You've heard the mother speak of her rebellious son, whether the son was 5 years old or 55 years old. Often the mother will defend her son in spite of the rebellion with language like this. Oh, but he has a good heart. Or someone defending himself for the wrong that he's just done and arguing as if he's justified before the Lord because, after all, the Lord knows my heart. I'm not sure that's a very comforting thing, that the Lord knows your heart. For the Lord understands that the heart is desperately wicked. And the only way the heart can be transformed is through the saving work of God through Jesus Christ and by the renewal of His Spirit. Jesus says about the heart in Mark chapter 7, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. These things arise out of the heart." Out of the heart. What God expects is a heart that's pure, that's clean, where the motivation is to please God, and it comes from deep within the person. What God expects is a sincerity toward Him, a desire to live according to His standards, from the heart. To say it negatively, as He does here in verse 4, what God expects is that His people not lift up their soul to falsehood, that they not swear deceitfully. And so here you have that heart working out externally toward others. And what God expects is that you would not only love Him, but love others, the two most important commands. And that says, to say it negatively, that you not go in with evil motives trying to take advantage of other people. What He expects is people to be fiercely loyal to Him and His ways. Not hypocritical, but where the hands and actions of life are moved by a singleness of devotion to the Lord. And so I ask, how are we doing? This is the Lord's standard for us. How are we doing? Pretty high standard, I'd say. It's easy on the one hand if it were just external stuff. If I could just check a bunch of boxes and let my heart run wild, but the Lord requires something far deeper than just the mere externals. And so some see such a standard as this and they throw in the towel. They say, I don't want to worry about following such a Lord as this. They create gods in their own likeness and who comfort them in spite of their sin. Maybe they just throw off religion altogether and just choose rather to live according to their own fleshly desires and indulge themselves that way. But such would be a tremendous mistake. We need to keep in mind that though this is God's standard of holiness that's sincere and true, the Israelites who came approaching the Lord, climbing the hill to worship, who were understanding, even by perhaps reciting this very psalm, recognizing the standard of perfect holiness that God had, were approaching Him with the intent to offer sacrifices for their, what? For sin. They were not claiming to be qualified before God on their own. They were acknowledging that the Lord has indeed made provision within His word and ways for a people who aren't qualified independent of Him to come in dependence upon Him and be pleasing that way. For God is great and powerful and holy. He is a fierce warrior God who is judge and will indeed bring wrath upon those who are His enemies. But He is also full of grace and love, ready to be merciful to the repentant soul. And so God has made provision. He has made provision. Praise the Lord. What if it were not for such provision? We would be hopeless, desperately lost. But He has provided a way for us to approach Him, even in that holy place. For us ourselves to be holy, to have hearts that are clean and hands that are clean. How is it possible? In the Old Testament, of course, there was this sacrificial system where they offered animals and the life of these animals and the blood spilt by these animals. And somehow the Lord granted that that substitutionary death of an animal would cover themselves. And through the death substitute, it would actually pay the penalty for their own sin. And yet in Hebrews we see that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sin, but that what those initial sacrifices were mere pointers forward to the greater and ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, man deserves, because of his sin, the wrath of God. He deserves to die. Every one of us are born in this world with a heart against the Lord, which starts to work itself out before you're very old, and before long, you're guilty. You're guilty of sinning against the holy God, your Maker. And what we deserve for that is His wrath. And yet what God has done is sent His Son into the world to pay the penalty for sinners like you and like me. And so now those who have come to Jesus Christ and are joined to Him in faith, the blood of Christ cleanses us of all unrighteousness. We are forgiven as we stand before the Lord. So yes, God's standard is holiness. As much now as it ever was in the Old Testament, but God has not left us on our own to somehow work out holiness as if we had it within ourselves to accomplish. Instead, He has been gracious to us. He has sent His Son into this world to bring about forgiveness of sin. We sin, we fall short, and God is merciful. He has been gracious to us to give us His Spirit, to renew the hearts of man and bring us into His presence, not only with the external goodness, but with a transformed life. Not only with forgiveness of sins, but with a renewal of heart. What was demanded of them in the Old Testament, I don't know how they ever could have accomplished those things of newness of life that starts within. For those are new covenant realities that are being described here. Realities that we get to participate in as those who are joined to Jesus Christ. He has given us His very Spirit to transform us from the inside out. Therefore, the people who seek Him, as it says in verse 6, those who seek His face, even Jacob, those who seek Him, they look to Him. We look to Him in humility, the humility of Jacob, the humility that says, I am nothing on my own. Right? On my own, I come empty-handed. And we come to the Lord seeking His presence as our ultimate delight and joy, as our ultimate goal. We come to Him to be like Him in holiness and truth. We come to Him to be cleansed by Him as we turn our lives over to Jesus Christ. And we recognize on our own we can do nothing. But it's all because of Him. We can hope in God. We can follow the Lord with sincerity and truth. We have our hope fixed upon what's to come, the promises that He's given to us, and relying upon the strength that He empowers us by in His Spirit. And where we fall short, we look back to the cross once again, knowing that the gospel is that which saves us and delivers us and brings us even to His very presence. And verse 5 gives us some of this kind of promise, the kind of reward that those who turn to Christ and those who seek God enjoy. What we have to look forward to is this generation of those who seek the Lord. We shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from Him, from the God of our salvation. This is our God, the God who redeems and delivers and saves and transforms. This is our God who vindicates us in His own righteous standards by what Christ has done. We are made righteous and we receive such a blessing. His favor is upon His people. One day we will see His face, the face of Christ, and enjoy the presence of the Lord forever. We'll bask in the light of His glory, and now there's some dimness to it all. There's certainly revelation for us, but we see through a glass dimly, then what, face to face? Will there be a clarity with things someday? we will receive the blessing of the Lord, the God of our salvation. And all of this is dependent upon and is built upon the work of God in Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we come before you as a people who deserved your wrath, but who stand blameless before the cross, who have nothing in our hands to cling to except your grace and the mercy which you have brought to us in Christ. We know that what we deserve is punishment, and yet what you have given us is favor. That we were your enemies, you've made us to be your sons and your friends. You've given us an inheritance. You've brought us into that people who belong to you through no merit of our own, but because you sent your Son into this world, that his body would be broken in our place. He would take the penalty that we deserve and give us the freedom that we never could have obtained without you and without his work. We thank you for this and remember your Son with only the greatest thanksgiving. We thank you in Jesus' name.